Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Indeed, it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that it would be sweeter than the honeycomb and more precious than gold or silver. Father, I do pray that we would be willing to plunge its depths and find in it the riches that only heaven can reveal and the world can only long for. Teach us, Father, and we will be taught. Show us in these pages the glories that are yours in Christ Jesus, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end of all truth and wisdom, knowledge and power, salvation and glory. In him alone we do pray and ask these things. Amen. Well, we begin our study with a look at a recent headline. Time Magazine, this week, the cover of Time Magazine, I think, is most appropriate and a timely and even a disturbing article entitled, "Does God Want You to Be Rich?" Does God want you to be rich? The cover of Time Magazine, and the article is really an expose upon the ever-popular teaching of quite a few that is finally called and commonly known as the prosperity gospel, prosperity preaching. Now, I believe that just about everybody in here is familiar to some degree with this teaching, with these people who preach this gospel of health and wealth. It comes from the mouths of and the pulpits of men and women all over this country, and some of the more prominent names in the Christian world today. And the article lists some of these people, some of the more prominent ones. It talks about Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland. I heard that giggle. Who watches Joel Osteen? You don't have to tell on yourself. Kenneth Copeland, Eddie Long, and there are others. And these are some of the more prominent televangelists in our time. Some of the more prominent Christian authors and preachers in our time. You can walk in almost any Christian bookstore and you'll notice that the best-selling list is filled with these names. Their books literally litter, and I mean litter in the literal sense of the word, litter the bookshelves of our Christian and the majority of our Christian bookstores. And in these books, what you will find is that these people, and in their preaching and in their teaching, what you will hear is that they will answer the question that Time Magazine posed, "Does God want you to be rich?" with a hearty yes. Yes. One of the more prominent ones is Joyce Meyer. I hate to burst people bubble, but Joyce Meyer, who says in the article, she is quoted as saying, "Who would want to get in on something where you're miserable, poor, broke, and ugly? And you just have to muddle through until you get to heaven. I believe God wants to give us nice things." But also in the article, there are others who are quoted who stand adamantly opposed to this type of teaching. According to Rick Warren, and most of us are familiar with that name, who is the author of the best-selling book, The Purpose-Driven Life. To him, he said, the prosperity gospel is foolishness. And he is quoted as saying, "This idea that God wants everybody to be healthy, there is a word for that, baloney." It's creating a false idol. You don't measure your self-worth by your net worth. I can show you millions of faithful followers of Christ who live in poverty. Why isn't everyone in the church a millionaire? Healthy. Wealthy. Yeah, wealthy. It should be wealthy. But same thing. Same difference. Same difference. On any given Sunday, these churches, many of whom are in Atlanta, will be filled with people who sit attentively with their Bibles open, hoping to hear that God is going to grant them some financial great blessing or some monetary breakthrough. And they believe this because they believe that God desires all of his people to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It is apparent that something is amiss. How can it be that reasonably intelligent people can sit in front of their televisions or pack out these large, lavish stadiums turned into churches? How is it that they can sit with their Bible open and pen in hand and not discern the clear error of this teaching? The answer is found in that though the Bible is open, too few know what it says. The answer can be seen in that even fewer are willing to come to know what it truly teaches about these things. So I'm convinced that now more than ever, we need to be equipped with the knowledge of the Word of God. With such erroneous teachings, and it's not just erroneous teachings being pawned off by these prosperity preachers, but there's a wealth of erroneous teachings out there in all types of shapes, sizes, and colors. And with the popularity of these large megachurch personalities and these money-driven ministries, we need people to be careful in their doctrine and in their life. This is the call of the Christian, both in our life and doctrine, that we need to become sober and have an accurate understanding of the Word of God. And therefore, it's with this thought that we tonight come to take up this joyous and this blessed trek through the Bible and to study the Bible and to pray that not only we learn it, but also live it. That it would make a difference in our lives. And in learning and in living it, that we may show it to others in word and deed. And so our text for our time together is the Bible. That's our text. The notes that you will have will be the notes that you take. The book that you read will be the book from God. And I believe that we could not have a better, more instructive, more beneficial, more God-glorifying text than the Bible. In fact, the Bible is the text of all texts, is it not? What have some people said about it? Well, Theodore Roosevelt said, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." Let us get to know our Bibles. Thomas Paine said, "The Bible is a book that has been read more and examined less than any book that ever existed." And that is what I hope we would do, that we would not simply read our Bibles as we go through these lessons, but that we would examine it and find in its pages an examination of us. But not all have found the Bible to their liking. Voltaire, the 18th century French philosopher, declared that the Bible would be extinct in his lifetime. The ironic thing is that today, the home where Voltaire lived is now a Bible distribution center, sending Bibles all over the world. A.W. Tozer said, "Nothing less than the whole Bible can make a whole Christian." And it was George MacDonald who said, "The Bible is to me the most precious thing in the world because it tells me the story of Jesus." The Bible. God has been good to us in that he has given us his word. And it is the most precious of gifts. The Bible is often referred to as a book, is it not? But actually, it is a collection of books. It is a collection of books, of 66 separate books. And these 66 books were written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. 66 books written over a period of approximately 1,500 years by some 30 different writers. 30 different writers over the span of 1,500 years. The writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1 that these writers were various and they wrote at various times in various ways. And so in the Bible, we find a wide range of literary genres. We find historical writings full of data and numerical figures. There are law codes and ethical standards. There are biographies that would make A&E proud. There are poems and there are hymns and poems which are still capturing the literary world's imagination. There are short stories. There are suspense-filled page turners. There are letters. There are letters both common and official. There is prophecy. Prophecy which at times has confounded the brightest of minds. And there is drama and political intrigue that if it was placed upon the big screen or upon our televisions would easily top the ratings of our television shows. And then there are short and pithy and anecdotal sayings as well as long discourses of tragedy and triumph. You look at the writers and some of the writers were of royal blood and lived in palaces. And then you look at other writers and they were just common stock. They walked among peasant people. Some had the finest education that money could buy, while others barely had any education at all. And yet, God used each of these writers to bring his glorious, inspired, and inerrant self-revelation of truth and justice into the world. This is a marvelous thing. This is a miraculous thing when you think about it. It is a wonderful book. It is a marvelous book. Just think about it. It is a book that essentially begins in a garden of paradise and ends in a paradise city. It is a story that begins with God being worshipped by two people and ends with God being worshipped by an innumerable host of people. And yes, in the beginning, in between those endings, those beginnings and those endings, in between is a wonderful and a marvelous story. It is the story of all stories. It is the story of God in this world. It is the story of creation. It's a story of the cataclysmic fall, and it is a story of the restoration of all things. It is a story of God's glory. It is history. It is His story. It is the story of His wonderful creation. It is the story of His love for His people. It is a story, remarkably, again, written by some 30 different authors over a period of 1,500 years from a wide variety of cultures, backgrounds, and experiences, and yet declaring all of them the same message. The same message. It was the great theologian B.B. Warfield who said the same doctrine is taught from beginning to end. Each book indeed adds something in clearness, distinction, and even increment to what the others proclaim. This is what human beings have said about the book. But what has the book said about the book? What does the Bible have to say about itself? Well, actually, it says a lot. But let's just look at one of the more direct and poignant statements that the Bible makes concerning itself. One of its own self-testimonials contained in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where the Bible says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." All scripture, let's look at this, if you will. All scripture, the Bible says, is inspired, is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration means that it is from God, that it is of God. Yes, men wrote the words. But the Bible clearly teaches that God led them, gave them the inspiration for the words, and used the abilities of men to write what He wanted to communicate to His people. All scripture is given this designation as being inspired of God. But not only does it say that it's inspired, it also says that it's profitable for doctrine. That doctrine is the truth contained in the scriptures. For to make any pronouncements about God, about Jesus, about the world, or even about people in general, is to make doctrinal assertions. So if you're going to make doctrinal assertions, at least you ought to understand it rightly, so that you make biblical doctrinal assertions. And yet, some people would say today that we should shy away from doctrine. We should shy away from doctrine because they would tell us that doctrine divides. Well, it is not doctrine that divides, beloved. It is bad doctrine that divides. Good and true doctrine unites and glorifies God because His word comes to us so that we might know and live according to doctrine. So the Bible is given by God, by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for truth. But it is also profitable for reproof. And all of us have been reproved at one time or another. All of us have needed to be reproved at one time or another. And simply stated, this is the act of making us aware that something is ill-advised. or something that has happened or taken place is out of order. So like a parent would see something is wrong or something is amiss in the household and will yell out the child's name, and immediately the child knows that tone of voice and knows that I need to come front and center to find out, to see what is that issue. This is what the Bible does. It calls us. God's word is a word of rebuking us. God's word comes to us not for our entertainment, but for our reproof, whereby we might be made aware of who God is and what God requires. So it's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof, which means that it is profitable for correction. For not only does the Bible point out to us what is wrong, but then God graciously prescribes for us the correction necessary for this ill. And the Bible does this whimsically at times. It does this for us not only in telling us, but it also gives us examples of people's lives. Lives of people who point out to us the errors of our ways by perceiving the errors in theirs. And then pointing us to corrections. Every loving parent knows the importance of not only reproving our children, but also giving them correction. And God, the writer of Hebrews says, corrects all of his children. He does so through his word. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for reproof and doctrine, and it is profitable for the instruction in righteousness. One of the goals of God is the righteousness of his people. And yet the righteousness he requires is the righteousness that only can come from him. And so how would we know what that righteousness is except his word will instruct us? Then obviously his word must be profitable for instruction in righteousness. And so here the Bible is profitable not only for fitting us to live right on earth, but it is profitable for preparing us to dwell in eternity. Because it instructs us into the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. This is the Bible that we have. These are the words that God has given to us from his own heart and mind. And in our study, we will seek to understand what each of these books is contributing to the overall message of the glory of God in Christ and the redemption of his people. For understand that the story of the Bible is a redemptive story. And while the Bible is doing all of this correction, and while it's doing all of this reproofing, and while it is doing all of this instruction, it is pointing us to the ultimate reality, to the ultimate wonder, to the ultimate glory, which is God in Christ Jesus and the redemption of the world. This is a marvelous and a wonderful thing when you think about it. That as you read through the scripture, that as you go from book to book to book to book, and how all these books seem to be unique in their own way and seem to be relating certain and specific truths that are germane to that book, they actually are contributing to this one overarching tale. And as B.B. Warfield said, they're all saying, in that sense, the same thing. And if they're saying the same thing, then there ought to be some evidences or some themes that are running throughout all of these books that if you were to grasp and pick up on, would open up the individual books to you as you read them, but ultimately will open up the Bible to you as you read it. Tonight I want to give you three themes that we're going to rehearse over and over again as we go through the 66 books of the Bible. These three themes will come up over and over again. For who's ever up here teaching, they will seek to bring out whatever book we're teaching through, whatever book we're expounding on. These three things will be sought to be brought to the forefront of our teaching and our understanding so that you can see how this book plays into the overall scheme and the drama that is the redemption of God's people and the glory of His being. We will seek to do this by looking at these three pillars of truth that are repeatedly given us in Scripture. And the first one is the sovereignty of God. And the second one is the sinfulness of human beings. And the third one is the sufficiency of Christ. From Genesis to Revelation, this is what you will see. This is what you will find. Now, when you look at the Bible as a whole, it can be a little bit overwhelming to try to grasp all that the Bible is saying. But yet, I believe that if we take it through the lens of these three undeniable biblical truths, we may be able to get a better grasp of what God is saying in Genesis, of what God is doing in Exodus, of what God is meaning in Leviticus, of what all those numbers mean in Numbers, of what all the repetition is about in Deuteronomy, and what's all that fighting about in Joshua and Judges. These threefold concepts, from beginning to end, the Bible asserts these three truths, and they form the overall structure for the message of the Bible, which is the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is a message about God's sovereignty. The gospel is a message about your sinfulness. And the gospel is a message about Christ Jesus and His sufficiency and His ability and His willingness to save. For example, take the book of Genesis. Real briefly, we'll use it as an example. It doesn't take long in the book of Genesis for the book of Genesis to establish the sovereignty of God, does it not? From the very beginning, in Genesis, He is the sovereign over creation in that He does all of creation. He creates out of nothing save His own word. And He establishes His sovereignty upon the earth. And yet His sovereignty is not just in that He creates all things, but then in creating these things, He commands those things. He is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over the animals. He is sovereign over the human beings that He creates. For He sets the boundaries of their human existence, and He lays down the laws by which they should be governed. He is sovereign. But you read Genesis, and where you see that the Bible in Genesis asserts God's sovereignty, it isn't long before it also asserts human beings' sinfulness
does it not?
For it doesn't take long before the sinfulness of human beings is established. As Adam and Eve violate the law of God, and they establish sin for what sin is. And that is the transgression of the law of God and the lack of conformity unto it. Adam and Eve's sin is the most catastrophic event in the Old Testament. There. It spelled doom for all sins. And it sets the stage for all of the rest of the Bible. For it not only establishes Adam and Eve as sinners, but since Adam and Eve, all are born into sin and held captive by sin's sway. This happens in Genesis. So we see the sovereignty of God. We see the sinfulness of human beings. But we also see in Genesis the sufficiency in Christ. Because even though God established himself as sovereign, and even though human beings establish themselves as sinful, God yet is gracious in the face of sin and established a pattern of redemption. For you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and we see that God, in the midst of their sin, promises a coming Redeemer who will overcome the sinfulness of humans. And this promise comes in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here we are given the first glimpses into the pattern that will dominate all of Scripture. This is the pattern. This is the pattern that dominates all of the Bible. And it may be a bit oversimplification, and I run that risk this evening. But I want you to see that this is a pattern that runs throughout all of the Bible, and that is God sovereignly commands, human beings rebel, and Christ reconciles. That's what the whole Bible is about. God sovereignly commands, human beings rebel, but Christ reconciles. It is established in Genesis, and it will be confirmed in Revelation. And we see it all over the Scriptures. I'll give you another example tonight. Look at the Psalms. And you say, it's in the Psalms. It is in the Psalms. It is in the Psalms. You will see the same pattern. Psalm 24 reminds us that God is sovereign in all, and all the earth belongs to him. And yet we see in Psalm 51 that we're reminded that the depth of our sin and our depravity is such that David says that we are born in sin and conceived in iniquity. But then we see in Psalm 110 that we are reminded that Jesus Christ has made an end to our sin as he has ascended to the right hand of power, and he is there making all of his enemies, including sin and death, his footstool as he is reconciling the world unto himself. That's in the Psalms. That's not in the New Testament. That's in the Psalms, telling us that God is sovereign, that human beings rebel, but Christ reconciles. Over and over and over again, we will be able to see the wonders of God's Word through the theme of a sovereign God, a sin for humanity, and a sufficient Christ. The New Testament is no different. The New Testament is no different at all. In the Old Testament, we read consistently from Genesis to Malachi of promises made. But in the New Testament, we read consistently of the promises kept. For in the New Testament, God sends His Son. God sends His Son. They call Him Jesus. How's the song go? How's the song go, Morale? God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to do what? Heal and forgive. How do we know this? It says it in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. A sovereign God orchestrates all the events of Jesus' birth. Sinful human beings try their best to destroy the coming Messiah. But we are told in Matthew 21 that His name is going to be Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sin. A sovereign God, a rebellious humanity, and a saving Savior. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of the Scripture. Beloved, the message of the Bible is not how to get rich and increase your monetary portfolio. That's not the message of the Bible. It is not a message of how you can have your best life now. It is not a message of conquering depression or avoiding pitfalls and frustration. It is the message of God's glory of reconciling a sinful creation through a sufficient Savior. That is why Christ came to die. Contrary to what you might believe or what you might have heard, our greatest struggle is not financial. It's not. Our greatest problem is sin. Christ took the nails, wore the crown, spilt His holy blood on the dirty ground. Not so that we could have what we want, but so that we might be supplied with what we need. And, beloved, we need a Savior. The world needs a Savior. And you know why Christ did this? You know why Christ did this? I know we like to think that when Christ was on the cross, He had me on His mind. We like to think that because we're egotistical, self-serving sinners. And we like to think that Jesus Christ's first priority was you and me. But you know why Christ took the nails and wore the crown and spilt His blood on that dirty ground. He did it to confirm the promise that God made to Adam and Eve. There was a promise that God made to Adam and Eve that He would send a Savior. He did it to validate the promise that He made to Noah and Abraham. He did it to verify the truth of the promises that God gave to Moses and David. He did it because God's word is true. And if He promises something, it will surely
come to pass, and not one jot or tittle shall pass away from it. He did it because God is not a man that he should lie, no matter how often men lie on God. That's why he did it. He did it because it confirms the message from Genesis to Revelation that our God is sovereign, that we are sinful, but that Christ is a sufficient, glorious, wonderful, beautiful Savior. The Bible is history. It is his story. It is his story in Christ Jesus. This is why the Bible is a Christian book. Because it, like all Christians, belongs to Christ. It is a Christian book. And that's why we read it as the Christian scriptures. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the book. If you don't know Christ, you don't know Isaiah. If you don't know Christ, you don't know the Pentateuch. You don't know Abraham. You don't know Moses. You don't know Jeremiah. You don't know David if you don't know Christ. So if you don't know Christ, you don't know the Bible. But guess what? You can't know Christ unless you know the Christ of the Bible. That's the wonder. That's the glory. That's the awesome, unbelievable, God-glorifying mystery. That to know Christ, you have to know the Bible. And to know the Bible, you must know Christ. Who, Paul says, who is equipped for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Surely not me. Praise God that in his sovereignty he gives us by his Spirit. He opens our eyes. He opens our ears. He softens our hearts. He uplifts our minds. And that which has been hidden from the sages, he reveals unto babes. There is no one to whom this Bible cannot go. All of us here are able. God is willing. Let us come over these multitude of months and see what the glories of the Lord has in store for us in his word. I pray to God that he will lift us up unto this high and glorious place, where we will find his glory and his glory alone. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.